Okay, we're on chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So he's showing the contrast here between earthly wisdom and that which comes from God. And earthly wisdom will reveal itself in strife, bitterness, and self-glory. And you can note with that 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. And bitter envying is bitter jealousy. Strife is selfish ambition. So bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. And he says, don't glory in these things. These things are that which are characterizing one's life, then it's nothing to be boasting in. If this is one's way of living, then they're actually lying against the truth. In verse 15, he says that this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly. And literally, it reads, but is upon the earth. Showing that it's the product of man. It's upon the earth. It's sensual, and literally, that's solical. This speaks of that which is characteristic of the natural man. That which belongs to the natural instead of to the spiritual. And then the word devilish literally is demonic. Showing it is that which pertains to demons. So upon the earth, solical, demonic. Verse 16 shows simply what this type of wisdom produces. It produces strife and confusion and every evil work. And also involved is envying. He says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. In verse 17, and the word pure means holy, unmixed, chaste. And pure is also a good translation. So unmixed, holy, chaste, pure. It says it's peaceable. That means it's free of strife. There's no strife in it. It's a peaceable kind of thing. It's that which unites man with God as well as man with man. That's what this wisdom will do, uniting man with God and man with man. And then it says that it's gentle. This means it's yielding. That's what the word means, yielding. It's kind. It's reasonable. It's considerate in the demands that it places upon others. Another way of describing it is that it's tolerant with a sensitivity to others. And then when it says it's easy to be entreated, literally, yielding, ready to obey. So it's gentle, which means that it's yielding, it's kind, reasonable, and it's also easy to be entreated, meaning yielding, ready to obey. And that's true wisdom. And in it is mercy and good fruits. There's no partiality and no hypocrisy. Then verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, when he says that it's sown in peace, this is the only way righteousness can be sown. And the emphasis is that a man must be in right relationship with God. He is not going to be able to have righteousness produced unless he's in right relationship with God. And that's what this phrase, sown in peace, is talking about. Because the real fruit of righteousness is Jesus. And he can only be brought forth if man is at peace with God. And if he's at peace with his fellow man, and in a very real sense, he has to be at peace with himself. He has to know where he stands in God. He can't be filled with all sorts of turmoil. That's what's involved with strife and the confusion. We've had strife and confusion in our souls, and we haven't done too well in bringing forth righteousness during those times in our lives. And then it says, sown in peace of them that make peace. And he's emphasizing what the entire purpose of life should be. We are to allow the Prince of Peace to live out his life in us. So it's sown in peace of them that make peace. He's just emphasizing how important it is to be in a right relationship with God. And the entire purpose of our life is to save, not to condemn. The idea in peace is that you're constantly making reconciliation. You're joining people together. Man with God, man with man. You can note Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, along with Proverbs 12 and verse 20, as well as Romans 14, verse 19. Matthew 5, 9, Proverbs 12, 20, Romans 14, 19. Now chapter 4, beginning verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith, in vain the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, a question is set before them, which brings their minds to the point where the real reasons for such problems can be revealed. And he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to the unsaved. And he's talking to Spirit-filled Christians, not speaking to non-Spirit-filled Christians. And he's speaking to those at Community Chapel, not to those at the United Pentecostal Church. I mean, he's talking to them, but today he's talking to us. And if they open the book to James chapter 4, well, then he's talking to them. So he wants us to allow this to reach into our hearts where necessary and when necessary. He's talking about those who are in a place where they are trying to gratify their own desires. And this thing is very subtle. Man has this tendency through his lower nature and through the various demons that have made inroads into his heart and mind and soul and spirit, so to speak, as far as impacting those different areas where he wants to be satisfied, which is normal. But then it ends up being done the wrong way, down the wrong pathway. And he's trying to show that if that is what the goal is, if that's what the objective is, then nothing will be produced except for strife, division, and hatred, as far as the real bottom line to the whole thing. And we need to really have God search us and to make sure that we're not in this thing just for self-gratification. We are to be in this to love Jesus. That is the goal. That is the purpose of being a Christian. He saved us. He loved us. Now we're to love Him. And somehow, though, we find that this thing is being turned around quite often in our lives in various different ways and to varying degrees, sometimes rather blatantly, sometimes quite subtly. God is pointing to the source of human conflict, lust, the wrong kind of desires. desiring things for self. And sometimes they're proper desires, except they're at the wrong time. And man is going about it the wrong way in order for it to be satisfied, in order for it to be fulfilled. And he's not just talking about sexual lust. He's talking about strong cravings of every kind. And he's not speaking about it in a positive vein. He's speaking about it in a negative manner here. He says, from whence come wars and fightings? A.T. Robertson says that war pictures the chronic state, while fightings present the separate conflicts or battles in the war. So here's a person's life, and this person is, in a sense, at war. He's unfortunately at war with God. He's at war with the Word of God. He's at war with his brethren. Now, it's not what he wants, and it isn't something that he planned on and tried to have happen, but he finds out that his life is filled with war. It's not at peace. He's really battled. And so that characterizes the overall state. And then the fightings are the individual conflicts or battles that make up the war. This further points to the disastrous consequences involved in following the dictates of earthly, solical, and demonic wisdom. It speaks of strife, dissension, and real conflicts in the church, in their relationships with one another, and in their relationship with God. And he's speaking to individuals, and then he's also speaking to the church collectively. Realize there are entire churches at war with God. They are. They are literally at war with God. Now, they don't know that, but they are. He is showing the church and the saint with very serious, vexing problems. There are marriages where the husband and wife are at war. They are. They might as well have guns and bayonets and hand grenades. And they love God. And they love one another. And they're at war. Now, how can that be? There's only one way. Demonic spirits have made terrible inroads into that marriage. So then there's all sorts of fightings. And that's what makes up the war. You've got a war, but what makes up a war? All the individual battles, all the little skirmishes. And there are people in the dorm that are at war. All sorts of dorm wars going on. And all sorts of other conflicts between members of the congregation and the eldership over correction, over all sorts of other things where they're not willing for some reason or various reasons to submit to church government, to submit to the Word of God. There are deep, deep problems in the body of Christ. And without the power of God, we're going to see more and more people go under and lose out with God. And that's the whole plan of the devil. These are real things. It's not make-believe. So he says, why are there these things? Because there's lusts that war in your members. The Greek for lusts is hedone. H-E-D-O-N-E. H-E-D-O-N-E. And both E's are long E's. They're adas. So it's an A sound. And the word means pleasures, enjoyments, gratifications. It's used of the gratification of the natural, carnal, or sinful desires. And it's always used in a bad sense in the New Testament. Always. Every single time. Now, when he says that you have these lusts that war in your members, the word war literally is doing military service. That's what the Greek word means. Doing military service. So the lusts are doing military service. This is clearly a military term. And it shows a military expedition. and they are sent out to do active military duty. In other words, to fight. And these lusts are being described like they're a battalion of soldiers. And they have been sent forth with a purpose. Their purpose is to enter us and to attack us and to destroy us. And you better believe that he's talking about something that's coming from without. And then, of course, there's things that are developed from within through the lower nature, the carnal nature. But it's involving both. And it shows that sin is out to destroy us. And sin is doing military service. And you can read Romans chapter 7, and you can see that he's personifying sin because there are, in a sense, real persons involved. Demonic persons, demonic beings. This picture's a planned, methodical war. It's a planned war. And Satan is the general. He is the master strategist behind it. And he is offering and has been offering all the years of our lives ways in which to fool us and to con us into thinking this will satisfy. This will fulfill. I must have this. I must be able to say this. I must be able to do this. Whatever it might be. And there's a lot of things that we're doing and thinking about. And this is every Christian. Every Christian. And some much more so than others, of course. But it's where man is planning and scheming and figuring ways to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, and it's causing all sorts of conflicts, all sorts of problems, because the individual is not keeping his eyes upon Jesus. He ends up just looking at himself and what he thinks he needs, and what his emotions say to him, and what his feelings say to him, and what his mind is saying to him. But oftentimes he does not realize who's really speaking and what's really behind those emotions. The human personality, that is the human soul, has been invaded by an alien army. And that alien army is always campaigning to destroy the soul. These demons are out with one purpose, to destroy. To totally destroy. Destroy marriages, destroy families, destroy ministries, destroy the soul of each and every individual. He says in verse 2, ye lust and have not. Greek is, you are having a strong passion and craving for, but ye have not. And it's in the present tense. It's the same Greek as in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Except here it's in the verb form, epithumio. It's the verb form here, epithumio, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O, epithumio, and the O is a long O. And just as it was used in a bad sense in verses 14 and 15 in chapter 1, so again it's also used in a bad sense. And here it's used of desiring passionately, or of coveting, wanting something that belongs to another. Ye lust, you have this strong craving. And of course it's going to involve being jealous and envious. There's a great amount of looking upon one another with jealousy. There really is. It's very, very subtle, but nevertheless, there's still a great amount of it. And instead of really rejoicing when somebody else is blessed of God, sometimes there's a terrible jealousy, a terrible envy, and then a blame toward God and a bitterness toward God. And these things are happening. Day after day, month after month, they're really happening in the church of Jesus Christ. He says, you kill and you can't obtain. They say, well, wait, now we're not killing anybody. Come on. You're going overboard. You're making it worse than it is. No, he's not. He's describing it for what it's really doing, for what's really happening in the spirit and in the souls of men. It reads literally, you are murdering and you are being jealous and not you are able to obtain. Murdering and being jealous, but cannot obtain. It shows the motive which urges them on is murderous in its nature. And this is why a lot of people out in the world have committed murder, because they wanted something somebody else had. So it comes out of a jealousy. And if we have a jealousy or an envy, we're in actuality hating our brother. We're hating what he has, because he has it. Now, if we had it, we wouldn't hate it, of course. And that's the problem here. And it's not really physical murder that he's talking about. We know that that's not what he's really talking about. Although, I suppose some people, even who have walked with God, have had these lusts become so strong that maybe even they have committed physical murder. I don't really know. I wouldn't be surprised at that. It just shows the power of the demonic spirits, the power of these cravings. But he's talking much more of a spiritual murder, because it shows that instead of us being one, saints ending up at odds with one another, and as they're in that position, they're opening themselves up for demons just to flood right through them and to attack that brother or that sister. See, we really have to be for one another. We've got to be for one another. This cannot be some sort of a competition. See, in a competition, they have this line where this guy gets to go in and play in the game because Bill broke his ankle. And the guy says, and in a sense it's true, but in another sense it's not true. He says, "Boy, I'm really sorry that Ralph there broke his ankle, and that I got to play and score 20 points and make the winning basket. And I really feel sorry for poor old Ralph with a broken ankle." Who are we kidding? If he could have prayed a prayer and got better results, I mean, I don't think he could have. This, in a sense, it's what's in his heart. He would just as soon have that person, really, as far as the carnal nature goes, hit by a car. He would just as soon have him end up paralytic, have cancer. See, and I'm not kidding. And I'm describing the way it really is. Man wants to be number one. He wants to possess what everybody else has. And he doesn't really care how he gets it. It's a ruthless thing. And all this thing about people out in the world talking to one another as though they're brothers, the brothers in the union. You got to be kidding. Brothers. Yeah. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. Those people are so filled with demonic spirits and so filled with lust. They are wanting to somehow possess anything they can possess, really any way they can possess it. It's just that there have been enough things programmed into them and enough conscience left that they're not all out there murdering one another. But what happens during the times of riots? They have these hurricane hits Miami and all the lights are out in a certain segment of the city. What happens? They storm all those department stores, steal every TV set, every suit, every dress, every washing machine. They steal everything they can get their hands on. What does that show you about human beings? They've been lusting for a long time, couldn't find a way to get what they wanted. Now they found a way to get it. This happens every single time. And it's not going to stop until we're in the millennium, until people really know Jesus Christ. But it's got to stop in the church. And the only way it can stop in the church is if we really have our hearts joined to the heart of God. And we've got to know that God is the only one who can satisfy us. He's the only one. Being a pastor in and of itself won't satisfy you for one second. Teaching Bible studies won't satisfy you for one second in and of itself. You can make the Christian life just like you're trying to go up the corporate ladder at Boeing or something. And that's the way a lot of people have made the Christian life. And they are just trying to go up the ladder of success in Christianity. And they're never going to be satisfied. Never. Not in a billion years will they ever be satisfied. And I don't care how big their church becomes. I don't care how many souls they win. I don't care how many radio programs they're on, how many magazine articles they're putting out, or how many magazines they're publishing, or anything else. I'll never be satisfied. Never. Not in a million years. It's totally impossible. They'll be deceived into thinking they're satisfied. But we've got to get this at the grassroots level. We've got to get it right down where we're living. And we must learn to be content where we're living. And get our eyes off the neighbors and always looking over the fence and seeing what's on the other side of the fence. And these aren't blatant things. We've made a lot of sacrifices. And we have sold out to God. But the devil, he is still looking for inroads. And there are things still there where there'll be a dissatisfaction, a frustration, a blame, a jealousy. And we need to come to grips with every single one of these feelings, every single one of these emotions, and realize what they really are and what the real purpose is. And see, instead of these people being joined together, they're actually seeking to overcome them for their own personal gain. That's murder. It's a spiritual murder. It's not joining arm in arm to fight a common foe. It's standing at odds with one another, looking for a way to down this person to have what he possesses. It all goes back to Cain. It all goes back to the first murderer, as far as the first human murderer, right there, Cain, and upset at the blessing of God upon Abel. That's what he was upset at, that. He wanted that blessing for himself. He felt he deserved it. And we have got to be able to accept God calling anybody anytime God wants to call him. And if we have this why not me-itis, we've got to get rid of it quick. We do. When you find, okay, Craig Blumel, he's put on staff, Earl Thurner's put on staff, Don Tuggle's put on staff, and other people, and they're added to different positions. If there's this why not me, how come I was overlooked, there is a problem.
That's right.
A big problem. And the devil has a cancer there, and he's going to keep building that cancer. And we've got to be saying, praise the Lord, that that brother has been moved into that position. And it should not be any sort of a personal threat to you. You shouldn't feel any frustration because he got it and you didn't. There should be no competition at all. This is not, we're not competing for positions on the team. And you only got 5 positions, 11 positions, 9 positions. There's thousands upon thousands of positions on this team. One for every single person. Perfectly suited for them if they only put their eyes upon Jesus. And we have got to get this truth. I don't know how we're ever going to get this truth, really. Oh, we've got it up here. No problem up here. But we've got to get it. I mean, we've got to get this. It is so vital. So absolutely vital. It all goes back to insecurities and rejections and unloved and all sorts of other things like that, where people aren't really tied to God's heart like they should. They've lost their first love. That's generally what you find. Now he tells them that they ask, but then they, oh, here he says, and ye have not because ye ask not. This shows people who have been wanting to be satisfied, but they never made that a real matter of prayer. There are a lot of people battled ferociously by the devil, and they can hardly pray. And prayer is not even part of their mentality. They don't even think along that line. What they're more or less doing in life is scheming instead of praying. And these things are subtle. These are subtle things. Submission and trust must replace this heated and anxious desire. Submission and trust. We've got to pray. We've got to break through these demonic forces that are hindering our prayer lives. You better believe that demon spirits have been sent to hinder our prayer lives at Community Chapel. You better believe it. You better realize it's not just you, that you've got just some problem. You've got demons. What is the fear here that the devil has? If you get the word and you learn how to pray, what are you going to do to his kingdom? Make a little teeny dent? You're going to blow over walls. You're going to make devastating inroads into his kingdom. You get the word and you know how to pray, you're going to get somewhere in God. You're going to get somewhere in winning souls. He knows that. Now, he can't keep you totally from getting the word because you're in the classroom. But he battles you in the classroom. Tiredness, distraction, worries, you name it. We've faced them. So he tries to steal away the seed. And then he really tries to steal it away when you would be praying about it and waiting on God about it. Waiting upon God is a very difficult task. And there are very few people, really, that are doing it and know how to do it. And it shows that it's... And it's one thing that every Christian talks about who knows anything as far as what God's heart is. They always talk about how important prayer is. And they can preach sermons by the hour on prayer. And there's thousands of books on it. Outstanding books. And yet there are so few Christians that pray. Really pray. Hardly anybody knows how to pray. What does that show? That shows the devil. That shows the devil. That's exactly what it is. And it's not unwillingness. And it's not that we don't have a heart to do it. It's that the devil has battled us. And then he's gotten our eyes on looking at that which will satisfy. That which will fulfill us. And so you have these 10, 15 times of prayer that are dry. And then the devil gets our eyes to look on a few other things that produce more or less quick results. Kind of a pop pill of satisfaction. And it can be in spiritual things or in things that are okay but yet carnal. They're okay. There's nothing really wrong with them. They're legitimate. But now that you start to do this, the devil's there to take it to an excess. And before too long, you're instead of just jogging 1 mile a day just to keep in basic shape, you're jogging 15 miles a day. And then instead of lifting weights for a half hour, it's got to be 2 hours. And instead of going to the ladies' exercise class the couple of times a week that this person needs to stay in shape, they're going to try to make it an 8-day week and go 8 times a week. Or something where it's taken to an excess, taken to an imbalance. And this is the way the devil works. Just little bit by little bit, just trying to get us off a little bit more. And it comes out of this need to be satisfied, oftentimes. And since people don't find it this way, the devil's there to offer something else. And he's very clever in this. He is a schemer. He is a con artist. How do you think he got Esau to trade his birthright for a bowl of pottage? A bowl of beans. I mean, beans are bad enough, but trading your birthright for them... And then the whole time thinking in his mind that somehow this doesn't count. Trades his birthright for beans and deceived to think that he didn't really trade it. And upset because his brother takes it and finds a way to make sure that he really possesses it. Esau should have been kicking himself in the seat of the pants for the next 15 years at his stupidity. But now he wants to turn the whole thing around and blame his brother. It wasn't his brother's fault, it was his fault. It's the same thing that happens to us. All sorts of ways. The devil is working. He is working. He's scheming. But God is working to turn all those things around. Every single one. Turn them around. By the time we get done, we're going to know how to pray. We're going to know how to be satisfied in the Spirit. We really will. It may seem light years away, but it's going to happen. Then he says, and I think he's talking about a different group now, ye ask and receive not. Because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. I think he's showing either the same group, and in certain things of life they don't even pray. And in other things of life they do pray. But whether they pray or not, it won't really make any difference, because it's all trying to get everything to funnel back upon themselves. He may be talking about two separate groups though. There's the one group who schemes, And they're never going to be satisfied because they miss really turning to the one who satisfies. But then there's another one, another group, and they pray. They know how to pray outwardly. And they know how to ask. And they're making their petitions. But what's their problem? They're not praying in accord with God's will. You know, there are some people who can pray, but their prayers aren't amounting to anything. How come this person can pray and he doesn't seem to get anywhere? He must be trying to use prayer to just satisfy himself. He must be trying to use it just for personal gain. There are people that do a lot of religious things, and it looks super good on the outside, just for personal gain. And this is why we have to say, Lord, keep searching me. Keep exposing wrong motives. I'm not going to let the demons come and be the one to evaluate my motives. And I'm not going to even judge myself, because I'm not going to be able to judge rightly, but I'm going to keep open to you. And I want you to show me and help me. So I think he's talking about two different groups. And both groups are motivated by personal cravings. And they use two means by which to obtain satisfaction. However, both means are bankrupt. And I think in both cases we're dealing with forms of godliness. And no matter what form of godliness somebody uses, it's not going to get them anywhere in God. Literally, ask amiss is you are asking for selves badly. The picture is you are asking with prayers influenced by low, base, and purely selfish considerations. And the whole point is they're missing God. They're missing God's will. We're going to have to learn to do it God's way. Somehow we've got to learn how to do it God's way. God won't answer this because they're not saying, not my will, but thy will be done. They're wanting to consume it upon their own lusts. And God says, forget it. This is what the prodigal son did. He consumed it on his own lusts. He squandered it. He took his father's money and then just used it for self. And using it for self means he did it selfishly. Jesus would not expend the power of God on his own desires. That is one reason he would not change the stone to bread. He wouldn't do that. He was not going to use the powers of deity selfishly. He wasn't going to use the ministry selfishly. We can't get to a point where we've sacrificed for 10 years and think, well, now it's okay to do this selfishly. Now I deserve this. We've got to make sure that we realize this whole life is going to be one of sacrifice. Giving ourselves as living sacrifices, which are reasonable service. There's only one way that it can be done, and that's by the power of God, by God's Spirit moving in our lives. But he's talking to Christians, and he's showing that Christians have real problems. And they're very serious problems as far as God is concerned. In verse 4, when he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, the Greek is just adulteresses. All the major manuscripts and Greek texts and better translations leave out the word adulterers. It's because he's speaking spiritually. He's not speaking literally. He's just saying that you are forsaking me for other lovers. And those lovers are forms of godliness. And he's speaking of a spiritual infidelity. They've been breaking the spiritual marriage vow, this one of commitment to God, of just loving God and of serving God. I don't think there are too many Christians that haven't broken their marriage vow. And instead of being in the marriage relationship with Jesus Christ for his benefit, very subtly it ends up, I'm in this to see what I can get out of it. Very subtle thing. Subtle. not something that's even conscious in most people's minds. And this is where we have to check our attitudes as we're worshiping God. Now, why are we doing this? Do we get frustrated because we don't get feelings back as soon as we think we should? See, if that's what we're looking at, if that's what's bothering us, if that's what disturbs us, then that means we're in it selfishly. We're just there for ourselves. We're not there for Jesus. We're just there to see what we can get from it, what we can experience from it. Are we there for visions, dreams? What are we there for? We have to be there to be ministering to the heart of God. Now, he shows an underlying problem in this whole thing. He says that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And this shows a loving, affectionate attachment to the world. And it shows that there's an affinity to the world. And he's showing that the saint of God still possesses a love for the world. And it's one of our problems. As much as we don't do the things that the world is doing, we still love the world. We love things in the world. We have certain attachments. Some of the attachments, no problem. Some of the other attachments could one day be big problems. A lot of different things. And this will produce a hostility between God and man. Now the legalist comes along and he says, well, I'll tell you exactly what is the love of the world. The black stallion. You want to see the black stallion? There it is. Love of the world, right there. Black stallion. You know that, don't you? And you watch the Super Bowl. There it is. Love of the Super Bowl. Love of the world. You went to the zoo. Wasting your time in the zoo. Bought popcorn, peanuts. There it is. Wasting time. And I've got a whole list of them. You know, and I'll bring these one of these days. It'll straighten us all out. I won't straighten anybody out. But that's what the legalist begins to do. He begins to just try to cut himself off from everything and anything in the world. Well, at that rate, there's only one place for him to live. In a cave somewhere. Off in a cave. In a totally sterile environment with nothing ever impacting him. He can't see anything, can't touch anything. You know, another love of the world is he went out to the Black Angus, spent that money, and you enjoyed that steak and that baked potato and oozing with butter and sour cream, and there it is. See, you should just eat plainer food. Beef hot dogs will be fine, and Kraft macaroni and cheese. You got to learn how to get through life without all these worldly appetites. See, so then if you take a vacation or spend money that somebody else thinks is frivolous, now there's the love of the world. But see, that's not it. That's not it at all. But we do need to say, Lord, are there areas of my life where I am attached to the world? Where I am unnecessarily attached? Where I'm attached in a way that in time could be harmful or at present is harmful? And Lord, I'm going to trust you that you'll expose these areas. Some people say the newspaper. If you read a newspaper, that's love of the world. If somebody still, a community chapel has a TV, the love of the world, they still have a TV. They make big to-do just about the TV. The TV in itself is not the problem. The problem has been, and the reason that most people got rid of the TV is they could not ever manage the TV. The TV ended up running them and ruling them. So the best thing for them, and they finally came to understand this, is get rid of the TV. Now that'll help me. And it has helped a lot of people. But what if you find out somebody has a TV? What will be your opinion then of that person? Non-spiritual? Backslidden? You've got to be very careful what your attitudes are. So you've got to be very careful. And we've got to be careful how we judge one another. Especially when the Bible says don't judge one another. So, I mean, then who do we think we are? But all these different things. See, and each person will categorize things a little bit differently. And we need to make sure that we're living between us and God. And if we're not sure on certain matters, we need to get good counsel from those that are older, those that are more mature. Don't find your nearest legalist and get counsel from him. He's not going to help you. He's going to cause you a lot more problems. But the key to the matter is that if we keep our heart right with God, he will continue to prune away the dead wood. He'll continue to purge us. And that's what he's there for. He's a loving heavenly Father. He knows his business. He knows what is really keeping us away from the deeper places in him. He wants to deal with those things. So if we keep our heart open to him, he'll deal with those things. That's what he wants to do. He longs to do that. He delights in doing that. Now verse 5 demonstrates this very thing. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but give grace unto the humble. Now, when he says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, literally it reads, toward envy is longing the spirit which dwelt down in us. Toward envy is longing the spirit which dwelt down in us. Now this statement is not referring to one particular verse. It's an appeal to the general tenor of the Old Testament. And that's what he's saying at the very beginning of it. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Not one particular verse, but just the general tenor of the Old Testament. And he's saying, do you suppose that the general teaching of Scripture is without significance in this matter? You suppose all the things God has ever said, as far as how much he wants man, how much he loves man, that that's without any significance? It must have great significance. So he's making an appeal to the general tenor of the Old Testament, not to one specific verse. Because you can't find this statement anywhere specifically, these words in the Old Testament. You can't. Now, when he says, the spirit that dwelleth in us, literally, the spirit which dwelt down in us. Now, there's a spirit that dwelt down in us, and this spirit is envying. And the translations, I'll just read four different translations to give you an idea here. Kenneth Weiss says, the spirit who has been caused to make his permanent home in us has a passionate desire to the point of envy, meaning that he wants to fully indwell us and fully control us. And the spirit here, as far as Kenneth Weiss is concerned, is the Holy Spirit. Amplified translates it, the spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us yearns over us. And he yearns for the Spirit. That is, for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love. And if there's sin there, if there's friendship for the world, if there are these lusts, then the Spirit won't be able to dwell there comfortably. Rotherham translates it, is it for envying that the Spirit which hath taken an abode within us doth crave? And that's a little bit more confusing. That's a little bit harder to follow. But it's still the same basic point. And then New International Version, that the spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy. And a footnote says that the spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. And the whole point of this verse is that the spirit is the spirit of God. And he wants all of us. And that's what the truth of this verse is. And I'm absolutely positive that that's what the purpose of this verse is, and that's what it's talking about. Beacon Bible Commentary says, most modern translations and commentators agree that the verb dwelleth is the word used in the New Testament to indicate the presence of God's Spirit. See, God's Spirit has come to dwell down in us. It's not talking about our human spirit. And he's not talking about demonic spirits. The context does not bear that out. And he's not just speaking about spirit as some sort of an attitude. He's talking about the Spirit which dwelt down in us. That can only be the Holy Spirit. The word dwelleth means to give a dwelling to actually give a dwelling place to. And this would show that the Spirit that dwelleth in us can't be man's spirit, for our spirit does not dwell in us. It's a part of us. You don't really talk about man being body, soul, and then having a human spirit dwelling in him. You don't speak about it that way. And I can't refer to spirit as an abstract or some sort of an attitude, for that, in the real sense, doesn't literally dwell in us, as though it somehow came into us, of course, unless we'd be talking about a demonic spirit, but that doesn't fit the context. Really, from the context, and the way that it's stated here, spirit has to be the Holy Spirit. Lenski says, God made His Spirit to dwell in us, so that this Spirit may make and keep us true friends of His. See, it's only going to be done by God's Spirit. He wants to make us His friends and then to keep us as His friends. And only God's Spirit will be able to do that. Now the phrase, lusteth to envy, Alford says that it means jealously desires us for His own. And he says these words connect naturally with the foregoing. We are married to one, even God, who has implanted in us His Spirit. And He is a jealous God who will not suffer us to be friends of His enemy and His friends at the same time. And the Scripture bears this out. God is a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. And there are many other scriptures as well. Now, the whole point of the verse is God's tremendous love for us. Now, some people say that, well, there's a problem regarding envy. And they say the word envy, where it says, dwelleth in us to envy, say, well, this word elsewhere is always negative. And so they try to make it because of all the other verses where it's used negatively. They then read that into this. But the fact that envy is elsewhere condemned as simply evil, this is one comment, makes its use here somewhat startling. So it's kind of a hard thing to deal with at first. You look at every other place where the Greek word envy is used, and they're all negative. It's all spoken of in an evil way. And so then you come here, and so at first there would be a tendency to read that same view into this. And he says, we grudge the transfer to another of the affections which we claim as ours. The Spirit yearns to make us wholly His and is satisfied with no divided allegiance. So the whole point is, at first you look at the word envy, and you've looked at all the other places where it's used. And all the other places, it's evil. It's negative. So then it's hard at first to look at it differently here. But then as you think about it, and you really evaluate the whole context and what he's really driving at, it's just showing how God wants us completely. And jealousy can be a proper thing, or it can be an improper thing. If something is really yours and somebody has stolen it from you, there can be a desire and a proper desire to get that thing back. A jealousy, a right kind of jealousy. And that's the way God is. He's a jealous God. And we're His. We're His creation. We've been stolen away from Him. The unsaved have been stolen away, and a lot of the Christians have been stolen away by the devil. And so God is envious of that. He's jealous of that. He's deeply concerned about this. So God is described as yearning jealously. And I'm sure that that's what the whole point of this is. He wants our undivided devotion. That's what He wants. And this fits the context so perfectly, because this will solve the wars and the fightings. And this will take care of the lusts. Now, one last interesting point is that where it says, dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy. The Greek here means to strongly desire. And this word is used in only a positive way in the New Testament. It's not used in a negative way. It's epipotheo, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O, epipotheo, E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. And you'll find it used in Romans 1:11, for I long to see you. 2 Corinthians 5:2, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, earnestly desiring. Also Philippians 1:8, as well as 1 Peter 2:2. So Romans 1:11, 2 Corinthians 5:2, Philippians 1:8, and 1 Peter 2:2. Now this helps, I think, to allow us to see that this is really a positive statement. And I think this is a key, that the fact that the word lusteth is, just means a longing for. And God is longing for us to the point of jealousy. Just He wants us completely. He wants us fully. And that would solve the problems that He's been talking about at the beginning of this chapter. Well, we'll start with verse 6 next time.